Well, we're still in Hebrews 11. It looks like we're going to be there a long time, the rate I'm going. And as I'm coming to each character, I'm not pretending to make an exhaustive survey of that character, but still it seems a pity just to pass them by just as a name. Now, Joshua isn't named, but I don't think I can pass him by. And you can decide, you can be judge whether I am justified in doing what I'm going to do for the next few Mondays or not. In Hebrews 11 and chapter and verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. I think that's enough of a license. Well, I hope you do anyway. So that it's natural for us to follow after Moses to come to Joshua. Well, I really decided not so much from that verse, but from the continuation and the first chapter that was read to us from Joshua. There seem to be so many precious verses there, and probably such a help for us as God's people in these days. The ministry of Moses has come to an end. Now, what was his ministry? His task was ordained of God. He was kept in a miraculous way for a purpose. And a purpose was fulfilled. He was spared incredibly. And even when he attacked that Egyptian, the fact that he was spared then also is very significant. His task was to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. He did that. And he ministered to them in the wilderness. But he was not allowed to take them into the promised land. I'm sure we all feel like that. It's a long time ago now. Something rather sad about it. Well, if he wasn't allowed to go to the promised land, he inherited a better promised land. So that is always a comfort. And in the end of the previous book, and if I've got the right verse now, just a moment, in chapter 34, well, I haven't got the verse down, but I copied it out. You can find it as I read it, I'm sure. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abram. This verse 4. Unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. Now, the beginning of the chapter, he takes Moses, who's in the plains of Moab, up the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and to look over the land. And then we are given a description of the span of the land. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes. You've been allowed that. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes. But thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And there is a dignity about it. God by his side, telling him, well, you brought them thus far. You brought them to the very frontiers of the promised land. You may have a look at it. See over there. There's the land. And that's the land that they shall inherit. But your ministry, Moses, is over. And his ministry and his life are over together. And he dies. But the story doesn't finish, surely. And here we learn something of the continuity of the word of God. I suppose I know lots and lots of English hymns, but I know an incredible amount of Welsh hymns. And they're inclined to crowd into my mind just at the time when I want to quote something in English. But there's one coming to my mind now. Let not, na void cydweithwyr do, let not the workers of God to be discouraged in the work, for others will come in their place and continue the work, which is a reminder That's a reminder I have, a solemn one and an encouraging one, is in the vestry in our chapel, and where all those who minister in Heath are there. And if I should feel discouraged, I say to myself, well, God saw to it that after that person, this one. After that one, that one. After that one, that one. And that the continuity is in God's hands. And it keeps us in our place. You know, it does that. And I think you might say, well, how is that? It is encouraging. It's encouraging to know that the work is greater than the worker. And we must see it like that. The church is greater than just one person in one place at a time. Nevertheless, God uses people. Then we come to the book of Joshua. And in the first verse, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. There's something very realistic about it. I used to think he was rather cold-hearted when he used to say about royalty, the king is dead, long live the king. You know, they turned their back on this one and looked at that one. I thought, how awful, you know, to be so kind of definite as that. But it is that definite. It is that definite. And the continuity. So he says to Joshua, Moses is dead, now you get up. And it's plain and wonderful too. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. And there's something very definite about that. You're not going to choose which river you're going to cross. This is the river you must cross. This is going to be your task. Go over this Jordan. Thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So the promise of God now is brought from Moses to Joshua, and he says, well, now here you are, Moses is dead. Now you get up and get on with the work. Get on with it. Now look at that Jordan, and I want you to cross this Jordan, and that the promise for my people shall be fulfilled. And then he gives that lovely promise that I should imagine that Joshua at that time, to have such a direct promise from God, must have been a remarkable thing. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Well, what a tremendous thing. You know, if there were such a commission, we do have commissions, don't we? But here surely is a very special one. Wouldn't it be remarkable now? If God raised somebody here or in a similar congregation and had a burden for our country and said, it's been a land of revival and now it is a dead place. But I tell you, as you travel from Cardiff to Carmarthen and Aberystwyth and Carnarvon and every place where the sole of your foot treads, I'll establish chapels again and they shall be filled with believing people. Or any country, or any place, you know, it would be a tremendous thing. Because God has walked through Wales like that many times. If you are aware of the church history of this land, it is an incredible one, how God walked through the land using his servants in a mighty way. Let me give you an example of one that I always felt was my kind of hero. John Elias, I don't know if you know his name. Some of you may know the name John Elias of Orne, John Elias of Anglesey. A very, very sensitive man. And a very strong man too. At the age of 11, he was very sensitive to the wrath and displeasure of God. I don't know if he was a Christian there or not, I'm not sure. But however, he thought he'd challenge God. And he tried to think of a bad word. Not a dreadful word, but a bad word. And he stood in the middle of a field and said this word, and to see if God would fling the mountains at him. He was so aware of what God might do to him. But however, he became a Christian man, and became a great preacher, and especially on the wrath of God. But he traveled, you know, and oftentimes in his travels, he'd be preaching in a village, and people would come in multitudes there, and then he'd be going on horseback, and would stop, he'd see some workers. If it was harvest time, whatever they were doing, he would call to them at their lunchtime, or to leave their work for an hour or so, and on the roadside, he would preach to half a dozen or a dozen people, and wherever he went, he did that. There were many such men that wherever the sole of their feet did tread, then God gave them that land. That's a wonderful thing. Now then, what kind of thing, when does that kind of thing happen? Well, I looked at this and I thought about it. We can wish it. Now, we have an overall commission. Go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also need particular commissions as well. Well, a person says, well, I am convinced that God is calling me or has called me and called me to a particular work. Commissioned. How much importance would you lay on that? Or uncommissioned. Let us say now that there was a lord or a master, and he says to a person, I commission you to build on my estate 4 cottages. And when I come back, I will inspect them. And let's say he got on with it. But there was somebody else who said, well, I'd like to do something for the Lord, and I'm sure he'd like me to build 8 cottages. And uncommissioned, he builds 8 cottages. Now, it's a very hard thing. You know what a council can say if you haven't had planning permission? They say, take it down. Don't they? Take it down. But I paid all that much for it. Take it down. And this would say, I didn't ask you for those 8 cottages. They're not according to my dimensions. They're not according to my instructions. I never instructed you. You were not commissioned to do that. Now then, how much store would you lay on that? It all comes down then to the importance of something I hold very dear. The call. And to establish in a person, in a man, that he is called, that he is commissioned. And that is vital, because otherwise there seems to be just chaos. However good, or a person might say, I was very sincere in building those 8 cottages. He said, but I didn't ask you to build them. I put the best I could find in them, but I didn't ask you to do it. You did it on your own initiative, but they're very good. They're not very good in my sight because this isn't the kind of cottage I wanted. And so that you, well, you know, you can get faults in any illustration. But you see the point I mean. That Joshua here doesn't say, I have decided to cross the Jordan and do something good for God because I'll help him. He is told, Moses is dead. Get up, cross Jordan, and inherit the land. There is a vast difference. I've often referred, you know, to one miracle by our blessed Savior. And as a child, it used to confuse me, but now it certainly helps me, where they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And they labored all night and caught nothing. And then the Lord said to them, put your nets on the other side. I used to think it was ridiculous, because it was the same sea, and little boats bobbing about in the same area, probably turning round a few times anyway. And I thought, what was the difference? And the difference is this. At his command. That is the difference. A commissioned person. There is a great difference. And a promise goes with a commission. And everywhere you go, everywhere the sole of your feet touches, I will bless. And I will give. I wonder that as God's people today, do we need to restore a clear view of the call? A clear view of the sanctity of preaching? A clear view of those things? And it may be that if we honor God in that way, we're saying, well, look, here we are, Lord. Here are men that have been called by God. You have commissioned these. In a battle, if you have what they call a huge crowd with sticks and staves, they can do very little against a fully equipped group of a few hundred. It's not how many God calls, but who God calls, that they are called of him. Now, I can go on that, but I'm not going to, but I felt that it was worth mentioning that Joshua was commissioned and a promise with the commission. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Every place. Now the extent from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. And then he then strengthens this. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now then, I would also say that I would believe that God commissions men to do work for him. But some works are special works. We'd have to say that. There are some special duties. Let me give you a variety of them. Jeremiah was commissioned. But what a commission. Yet in his day, you might say Jeremiah was a failure. No, he was not a failure. He was commissioned of God to do what he did in the situation he found himself in. And all of it fitted into the great pattern of God and the sovereignty of God. He put Jeremiah there in that time in the history of the church to stand in that way as he did. And although you might say, well, he saw nothing but captivity and misery and imprisonment and all those things, and all the antagonism against him, yet for all that, Jeremiah is singled out in the Old Testament as being the most Christ-like of all characters. So what can you say to a thing like that? Now, did God not bless where the sole of his feet went? God gave him a particular commission. It may have been one of great rebuke to a nation. That was his task. And for other prophets and others, for the Apostle Paul, he gives him a commission to go to the Gentiles. And that is a remarkable thing. What Jew would have gone to the Gentiles were he not commissioned by God? And Paul, of all people, he was a passionate Jew. You know, he loved the Jews so much that he says a very extreme statement in the Epistle to the Romans. He said, I love them so much, he said, that I would be willing to be lost that they might be found. Now, that can't happen. I think Moses as well said, blot my name out rather than theirs. Now, it shows a passion for the people. That couldn't happen. Neither could any human do that for another. But it shows a passion. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a passion for the Jews themselves. Nevertheless, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he is commissioned to go to Macedonia, to Europe. And who can tell the end of that story? It hasn't finished yet. It's going through a pretty sad chapter at the moment. But nevertheless, the story is not told altogether yet. The point about the commission is, what are my orders? And that they should be plain. And then for that person to obey the will of God, absolutely. He has a great reassurance. Now, we're going to find then there are two phrases. And I will be with, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now then, we come then to two words that appear, if I remember rightly, four times in this chapter. Verse 5 to begin with. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So he says, that is a promise. The promise was that they would inherit the promised land. And that I give them. The possessing is a great task. It is that. When there have been times of revival. Nevertheless, the preaching and the going and the coming and the travelling, there was a possessing of the land. But the possessing was with the authority and the commission of God. But he needs two things. He needs to be strong, and he needs to be courageous. Two important qualities. Strong, and to be a person of courage. I would say that would be true for a leader, one called of God, and also for the congregation as well. Well, strong in what? Where is a man's strength? There is physical strength to be had. There is, some have a tremendous willpower. They won't give an inch. That is, that they won't in any way be pliable or helpful. Powerful characters like that. Some are very, very determined. Some are stubborn. And we can say they're strong. But I don't think that comes into it. Strong in the Lord. And that is a special strength. It can be a frail person physically or a strong person physically. It can be a difficult character that needs a great deal of refining with the grace of God. Or it may be a gentle character that needs to have a little bit of spirit from him, from the Lord. Yet to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To understand. That is important. Take a minister in an evangelical church or elders or whatever position you like now. You might say, well, they might say about a place. I'm not thinking of anywhere now. He's weak. How do you mean he's weak? Do you mean he's ill? No, not that. He's weak in the faith. He dithers on the great fundamental doctrines. He's not sure about election. He's not sure about the gospel. He believes it, but he dithers. He believes in hell, well, we think he does, but he dithers. Or he believes in heaven, and so on. He is weak. And in his explaining to the people, he apologizes for the truths of God instead of declaring them and saying, this is the truth. Because he's wondering, will he offend this person and will he offend that person? He's weak. And when others come and are going another way, and they might say, well, everybody's doing these things these days, and this is how to win people, this is how to gain people. And because he's afraid of opinions, he gives in. He's weak. He needs to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and courageous, and to be of good courage. Now, that doesn't mean to say that a person doesn't fear. I think if you describe a person who has no fear, I can't imagine what that kind of person can be like. As human beings, there is something we fear. We fear failure. We fear all sorts of things. But to be of good courage, to take our fear honestly to God, and to say, well, I am fearful of the battle, Lord. It is a fierce battle. There's a spiritual battle. It's on the human level. There's a popular cult level as well. All this is fearful, Lord. Why didn't you put me in another century, a more comfortable one? It's a fearful battle. And I am fearing. And the Lord will say, well, of course you're fearing. But I will make you that you have courage. And it will be good courage. So it's an instruction by the Lord to be strong and of good courage. That's in verse 5. Then in verse 6, Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give them. Now, God is quite positive about this, about the land that he has promised for them. And he says, be determined in what you are doing. You can think of illustrations in history, and I'll use an obvious one. What about Martin Luther? He represents, I suppose, John Calvin and Martin Luther would represent the Reformation to us. Some of the short phrases of Martin Luther are very memorable, where in the face of a mighty apostate church at that time, where he refused to deny, ultimately, the doctrine of justification by faith. You know, there is in that epistle to the Romans, the just shall live by faith. He said, here I stand. I can no other. So he had no choice. And in one way, it didn't matter if he was a baby by ordinary nature, or that if he had ordinary courage, it didn't matter. He was going to be a man who was strong and of good courage. Here I stand. I cannot deny it. I cannot deny it. It is impossible for me to deny it. Why cannot a man deny that? Because he has seen it and knows it to be true. So the servant of God here believes in the promises of God, and he cannot deny God. He cannot in any way deny him. He believes in him, and he's commissioned by him to go and possess the land and to share it out. And then, in case he hasn't heard, in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Now, I wonder why. Well, no wonder. You know, we can have a good dose of strength and courage, and then we hear of something else has started. And we say, not another wave, not another. And you find a predictable number of people going this way and that way and another way. And you go, how, what shall I do? Where do I begin? And he says, I'll tell you what to do. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wheresoever thou goest. He links now his obedience with the prosperity that God will give him. Now, what are the instructions? Keep your vision clear. Keep your goal in view. And don't lean to the left or to the right. And what a task that is. If we can put it as a roadway and there's a pavement on each side, then there's a kind of a vacuum afterwards, we wouldn't bother with a vacuum maybe, but there are enticing allurements on the pavements, and they're saying, well, don't make it so narrow. Have a rest. Stop with us on the pavements and be happy for a little while. Relax. Don't take it so seriously, and so on, so that we could be enticed. Or try this method, play about with it, experiment with it. And the one who's been told, be strong and very courageous. There are many voices, says God, but you listen to one. And to keep on that narrow way. Now, what will this mean? In belief, in behavior, and in the expression of our belief and our behavior. All that. To keep on that narrow way. Now, are we willing to do that? I would say that we are living in a time today that makes it, well, in every age for that matter, it is very difficult. I'm not just talking about the individual Christian now who's walking on the narrow way and does not indulge in worldliness and so on. I'm thinking of the people of God as they go on in keeping their vision clear and keeping on that road. So, that in that city or in that area, everyone will know that they are straight. Do you see what I mean? That they are straight. Take the Church of Thessalonica. Your faith is known everywhere. They were known to be people of faith. Achaia and beyond, they know. So that you could say in that church, whether it is Aberystwyth or wherever we are like now, or Carmarthen, anywhere, and that there should be a place, well, there we know that they're keeping that straight way. We know that if we take our children there, we know that if we take our friends there, that they will hear one direct message, that there will be a direction, a purpose. Now, interestingly enough, I heard this expression said the other day, I didn't, somebody told me about it, by one of the overseers that comes to our chapel. And he was passing comment to the places he'd been for the last year or two. And he was dissatisfied. And this is what he said. They were interesting enough, but they lacked direction. I didn't know where they were going. And that's why I'll stay here. Not because you're better or more interesting, but you know where you are going. The salvation of a soul to the glory of God, the care of that soul in its spiritual growth and its advancement in the things of God. So it is clear cut what we are doing, that we are doing that, keeping our vision clear. For that, we must be strong and very courageous. So that's what I would get from verse 7. Turn thee, keep to the law of God. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. A straight furrow. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's pretty plain. How shall we take our instruction? What shall we do? He says, well, keep to the Bible. Let the Bible be your book. And submit yourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Then it comes to this. How do we regard the Bible? Not so very long ago, somebody endeavoring to impress that they were evangelical described their stand on the Bible in this way. I believe in its authority. Now, it depends how you use that word authority. But you can be authoritative and be wrong. It is a personal thing what you think its authority is. So what is the right view of the Bible? That it is inerrant. It is without error. It is infallible. It is inspired. Now, is it important? Well, I would say it is pretty basic, because this is the book God has given us. He hasn't given us any extra. He doesn't tell us to take any out. This is the book God has given us. And this is his word. Now, people try to tackle this in all sorts of ways, and I'm simplifying some processes now, which are fairly well known. And one is, yes, the Bible is the word of God. And that is, they say, it contains the word of God. That sounds very good. But examine it. It contains the word of God. What do you mean by that? And if you pursue that one, that teaching is this. Well, somebody may be reading John 3:16 or John 3 one day, and it is not the word of God to them that day. But for somebody else, that is the word of God. That is, it happens to speak to them. You know, it just happens to do that. Well, that's subjective again. There has to be the objective truth that this is God's word. And whether we are in the mood to receive what's in John chapter 3 or whatever it is at the moment or not, or in the right spirit, John chapter 3 remains the same. You know, the reliability of that word. Without error, inerrant, God inspired, the words used there, remember, a powerful wind, you know, blowing a person along, that is I'm thinking of the verse now where it fills the word with himself. It's from God himself, inspired from the depths of God, inspired and infallible. If we stand there, then we become strong in our doctrines. We become strong on the doctrine of heaven and hell, and the person of God, and the person of Christ, his divinity and his humanity, of the life, the birth, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and their meanings. They become authority. And so that when we are expounding a verse, or we're looking at a verse, we are able to say, well, let this be an end of the matter. Here is the conclusion of the whole thing. It may not be one verse. Doctrines are usually gathered from a multitude of verses that show one basic teaching. For example, if I can illustrate that in this way, that if we were studying botany and examining plants and so on, and we say, well, I want to learn about daisies, and if we wrote a chapter on every individual daisy, it would be silly. So what do? We gather a general lot of daisies all together, and we say, they have this feature in common. So here is the doctrine of the daisy, and here is the teaching of the buttercup, and so on. So the same with the Bible. All it says about God, the Father, we gather together and bring certain conclusions that we derive consistently from those verses. Or God the Son, or God the Spirit, and we call it teaching. And so we're able to say not just one verse, but 100 or 1,000 verses that point in one direction to this basic teaching on this particular fundamental truth. And we accept them because we believe it is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now then, we are not allowed to preach anything outside of it. One of the temptations in our century that we have lived in has been that. We call it liberal theology, but what do we really mean by it? It's man's rationale in saying this: I'm approaching the Bible as a book, not the book, a book. And I'm applying my human, ordinary intelligence and abilities, not that we dispense or not by any means, but without enlightened understanding, come to conclusions. That is, the virgin birth is unreasonable, therefore it can't be true. The resurrection is unreasonable, therefore it can't be true. Because he's speaking from the point of view of just a man with his limited human an experience in this world for a short time. Whereas the enlightened understanding peers into eternity in a way and is allowed an understanding, still uses its reason, but this time this faculty is sharpened by the grace of God. And then he looks upon it with a different, he says, when he look at Peter as a prime example here, whom do you say I am? Or whom do men say this, that, and the other? Whom do you say? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Now here's the line that's important then, after that great confession. And I say it unto thee, Peter, that flesh and blood, ordinary human reasoning, hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't get there on your own. Now one famous theologian who wrote a number of commentaries, but he was writing a commentary on Romans at the time. And he was a liberal theologian. Well, yeah, well, he was that. And he was having difficulty in the Epistle to the Romans. And he went for a walk. And as he went for a walk on the roadside, there were some workmen. And he asked them what they were doing. And they're saying, well, we're having a look, he said, at this water pipe. And he could see this huge pipe going on. And he said, what does that contain? It contains water, and it's going from there to there. And he said to them, I'm thirsty. And they said, well, we can't give you a drink, mate. We can't do that. There's no tap. And he went home, and his riddle was solved. That he could describe the grace of God rushing through a pipe. But he hadn't drunk of it. He hadn't come to where the tap was. He wasn't able to say what that grace tasted. He could describe it from afar off, but he couldn't really explain it until he'd had a cupful himself. And it was only when we have proved the grace of God ourselves can we describe that flow of God's grace. It is with an enlightened understanding. Now, that does not underestimate and it does not ignore the faculty of reasoning. But this time, it is reasoning that has learned something it could never learn through letters alone. Could not do. It had to come to that experience of tasting and proving that the Lord was good. Then he wrote another book on Romans. And it became a book that was a life-giving book with a new understanding, a different attitude to the book. It goes through everything. If you're going to stand on human reason, you're going to say, like the commentaries we had, many of us when we were children in our denomination, when it came to the feeding of the 5,000, it was a miracle of miracles, they said. And a miracle of miracles meant really a denial of a miracle. And this is what they said. This little boy gave a supreme example of sharing the fish and the bread, and the crowd was so moved that they all shared what they had. Very, very touching, but not a miracle. Miracle-like, to move the hearts of people, but not a miracle. Once you start doing that, you're looking at the Bible from man's point of view. So what we are saying here is that we accept the law of God, the word of God, as our supreme authority. And we put ourselves under the authority of the word of God. Now what shall we do? But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Very much like the beginning, is it Psalm 1? Meditate in it day and night. To read our scriptures. Live in them. You know, to live in them and to know them. Sometimes we feel, well, I've got so many chapters to read today, I'm a bit tired. I would still say, go through those chapters. There are times you stay upon a verse, and that verse is a particular blessing. But nevertheless, not to make that an excuse, not to continue in the reading of the word of God and to know it. And who knows how much more inspiration you'll get en route. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You see, he ties up his obedience to God's law and his attitude to God's law with a fulfilling of spiritual prosperity. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong. Where am I now? Be strong, verse 9, and of a good courage. I think this is number 3, isn't it? Then he enlarges on it this time. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. Now that's one of the things that I discover, and I try in my little way. I meet people in different places where I've gone, and I have found so many have become frightened and discouraged. You know, it happens for all sorts of different reasons. Now, what would you do? I never belittle a thing that has brought fear to a person. Never do that, because for them, you might say, is that all that's worrying him? And you compare something you may have had yourself. But what you've had yourself is, he'd say about yours, is that all that's worrying him? So you have to listen to what he has to say. For him, it is a Himalayan range. So what do? You tell him not to be dismayed. And you tell him to trust in the sovereignty of God. A week like this, who knows what will come? It will not shake our belief in the sovereignty of God. And whether it's peace or war, God will work his purposes out. To believe like that we have a narrow way, we don't allow petty little things to make us that we don't go on that way, or the strong and powerful voices that try and bring discouragement and dismay to our hearts. We go on. We go on. See, from the point of your preacher, unless you have got an absolutely raging temperature and you're doubled up in anguish, I'd say, go into the pulpits. But I feel terrible. Go on. You'll feel better for going. And I can remember preaching once with a temperature of 102, and I felt much better after preaching. It came back a little later, but who cares, you know? But you go on, that we don't cave in with things. We are commissioned. And there is a commission for a church in her witness, a straight church, a church with a vision, believing the word of God and knowing. What did they do in your church? Well, I was challenged that many years ago. I'm going back 25 years now. And this person said, what have you got for young people? I said, well, we've got prayer meetings. And we've got Bible classes. What else have we got? I said, some more Bible classes. And some more prayer meetings. Oh, there's preaching on Sunday. And so on. And I thought this person would have been put off. But actually, it was a seeking soul. And said, oh, what a relief, you know, for a soul that really wants to know about God. But really, that wasn't the right answer. The answer is this. What do we do in our church? We declare the message of God. And that we'll continue to do by God's grace. And we'll not be tempted onto the pavement, however tired we may be. But keep on that high road, which is a narrow way, looking ahead, not looking down and being discouraged, not looking up and being dreamy, but looking straight ahead and going on with the work of God. Whatever may happen, whatever disappointment comes, whoever turns away from you, whatever it may be, we must go on. We must go on. I had a letter last term from somebody, and this is how it started. I don't know if you're still preaching or even if you may be dead. He came and he said, I can see you're still going strong. But to go on, that's verse 9. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, I remember. Oh, I told you a story about that. Shall I tell you? It's nothing to do with the theme. Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaching in our chapel is very, this is on tape. He was very particular about pronunciation and very friendly and warm, as you know. And he said, who's doing the reading tonight? And before I could open my mouth, he said, you do it. And he said, there's a word there. How would you say V-I-C-T-U-A-L-S? So I thought, oh. I said, victuals. He said, vittles. So after tea, how do you say it? Vittles. And this went on all the way down to chapel. And in the pulpit, just before I got up to read, he said, how do you say it? Vittles. So there you are, vittles. This is probably victuals, I don't know. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. There must be in the history of a church when it goes through some Jordan. I'd have thought, you know, it's a big thing to go through a Jordan. Try to do it. It's a big thing. When a church stands on the brink of a Jordan and said, what shall we do? They'd been there before. You know that, don't you? They've been there before. And they sent people to spy the land. And two of them were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. Crowds of them said it's terrifying there. Big disadvantages. Men like giants, fierce and dreadful. And they put fear into the hearts of the people. The results, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's terrible. That's absolutely awful. Go through this Jordan. And so that is ahead of them. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, to half the tribes of Manasseh, spake Joseph, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but he shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them, that he shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side Jordan towards the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. Now what's that? Psalm 133, how good and how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Not a dissenting voice there. This we will do. According as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. What's the advice for us then? Simple. Be strong and of a good courage, and meditate in his law day and night. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these few words. And as we've gone through this lovely part of Scripture where a new man was appointed a commission, or the continuation of a commission for the people of God. And so the history of the children of Israel went on like a golden thread to the history of time, sometimes a strong thread, sometimes very slender, but always God's cord and unbreakable. And for us, we can also say that the church of God, that if the gates of hell should prevail against her, that they will not be able to destroy her. So keep us in our day and grant us a clear vision, a clear direction, that we might know where we are going and what our purpose and our aims are as a church. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.